Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 18 through verse 22. 1 Peter 3 from verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to you this morning to study your word, to dig together in this mine of great treasure, we pray that you would come and bless us. Our Father, we pray that you would illuminate your word. We pray that by your Spirit you would cause it to come alive, that we might see Christ in his glory and his surpassing worth. Lord, come and glorify yourself now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now we come to this passage, as you well know, we come to this passage in which Peter is writing to suffering Christians. As you know well by now, as we spent these past few weeks reading through this letter and studying in this letter, this is a letter written to Christians who were suffering because of their faith. As you know, none of the New Testament letters were written in a vacuum. None of these were hypothetical letters written by a theologian in order to communicate his message, but rather these were very real pastoral letters written to Christians who were facing a whole host of different circumstances. We have letters in our New Testament like the letter to the Romans that seemingly was not addressing any particular error or concern, but was written by the Apostle Paul just simply as a systematic summary of the Christian faith, written to these young Christians to build them up in their faith, to help them know better what they believe and what it means. But then we have other letters like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, heartbreaking letters, where the Apostle Paul has written to Christians who are in danger of losing the way, who are in danger of being taken off track and really making a shipwreck of their faith. But then you have other letters, like 1 Peter, like the Epistle to the Hebrews, written to Christians who were in the intense heat of suffering for their faith, and who were wondering how to process this. How do they reconcile the kingship of Christ with this earthly suffering? How do they reconcile their hope with this hardship that they were now undergoing? And so Peter writes to these suffering Christians. Now we have a rather warped view of suffering in the 21st century American church. J.I. Packer, writing towards the end of the last century, he said, the 20th century West has come to think of a life free from pain and trouble as virtually a natural human right. And Christian minds have been so swamped by this thinking that nowadays any pain and loss in a Christian's life is felt to cast doubt on God's goodness. We know that. We've seen that kind of theology spring up in this church, the health, wealth, and prosperity theology, the theology that says that God does not want you to have any suffering or any pain in your life. This Packer goes on to say, he says, suffering is the Christian's road home. No other road leads there. And as Peter writes to these suffering Christians, he doesn't try to make excuses for God. He's not trying to let God off the hook or trying to twist himself in some kind of philosophical knot to justify the goodness of God with this suffering. But rather he deals with it bluntly and up front, not giving them any instructions as to how to escape their suffering, but simply instructions as to how to understand it and bear up under it. And so Peter has been writing to these suffering Christians, telling them how to understand their suffering and how to live in light of it. And last time, 2 weeks ago, the last time I was with you all, we saw in verses 8 through 17 that Peter shows his readers that the belief in the sovereignty of Christ is to absolutely overrule their understanding of suffering. He says vividly in verse 14, he says, "Have no fear of those who persecute you, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy." He says to them, in other words, don't fear, because your Lord is holy. He says to them, in other words, it's antithetical. Fear and a belief in the sovereignty of God is absolutely antithetical. You cannot honor Christ the Lord as holy and fear at the same time. The two never mix. Either you're fearing or either you're worshiping, but you're never doing the two at the same time. And so he says to us, in effect, when we honor Christ the Lord as holy, then everything else in our lives fits into place. He says this belief in Christ the Lord as being holy is kind of like that light that illuminates the child's bedroom and shows her that the monsters that she was convinced were lurking under her bed were nothing but shadows. It is a truth. It is a truth that brings everything else into context. It brings all of our lives into context. As we honor Christ the Lord as holy, we remember that we live in the context of a perfect redemption. We remember that Christ has paid it all, and that He has won the victory over all His and our enemies. And so we're able to say with the Apostle Paul, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Peter says, when you understand Christ the Lord is holy, when you see your life in the light of redemption, then you're able to stand and say, if God is for me and He has shown Himself in the gospel to be infinitely for me, then who can be against me? And the world might come with all its fire, and it might come with all its persecution and all its ridicule, and it might come and tell us that we are backward and we need to evolve and get with the program. But we stand and say, "You're not against us. Not really. If Christ is for me, then who can be against us?" But Peter doesn't leave it there. Peter is determined to look at this from every angle and to give us every reason to stand with this confidence. We've noted this before. Peter is no drive-by theologian. He doesn't just come and fire out his theology and say, "There you go, now get on with it." But as we've seen, Peter's own experience kind of forbids him from doing that. For we have seen Peter make some spectacular errors in this very regard. Peter's greatest errors were as the result of him not honouring Christ the Lord as holy, but fearing those around him. And so he is no simplistic theologian. He is no simplistic counselor or pastor. He doesn't just fire out his Christology and say, "Then, what are you afraid of? Suck it up, Christians, and get on with it." But rather, he's a lot more tender. And he's a lot more gracious. And so he comes and he looks at this from every angle to give us every reason that he can in order to show us why we have this confidence in Christ, even when the world is crumbling around us. He wants us to be absolutely convinced that our suffering is not a result of God not being good to us, but rather the very opposite. And so he comes now and he ties in our sufferings with the sufferings of Christ. And he says what has to be one of the most magnificent statements in all of the New Testament. He says to us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." What incredible truth. It was not as if it were not enough for Peter simply to say, "Christ the Lord is holy." He says, "Remember this. Remember what Christ has done for you in order to bring you to God. Christ also suffered. But he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." Peter says, "Remember that, Christian. Remember that in all your suffering. That is the light in which you live and move and have your being." There is, I think, hardly a verse in the New Testament that so concisely captures the wonder of the gospel. I wonder how long it took Peter to distill the gospel down to these few words. They're almost poetic in the amount of content that Peter brings into a short statement. It is pregnant with significance. It is full of gospel truth. He says when the world comes in and pressures you, and it continually comes and says, "Is Christ worth it? Is Christ really worth it? Is he worth losing your job for? Is he worth losing your family for? Is he worth losing your friends for? Is he worth being ostracized by your culture and seen as a radical fringe group for? Is he worth it?" Peter says he's infinitely worth it. Anything that you are suffering is infinitely worth it, because Christ suffered. And he suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. In your place condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Peter brings us to this point and he wants us to see the unique, once for all time satisfaction of the suffering of Christ. And he says, "Look at him. Look at him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. He stood in your place, standing in your place before God. You, the unrighteous, your place was taken by Christ, the righteous. He who knew no sin bore your sin so that you might be united to God, so that you might be brought home and know that wonderful satisfaction of being united to God." And so when you find yourself in the midst of persecution and suffering that makes you wonder, does God really care? When the heavens seem like brass and you cry out to him and there's no response and there's no relief and you wonder, does he care? Peter says, "You know he cares, because you have been united to him through the sacrifice of Christ. So he now calls you his son, his daughter, and he delights in you." Peter says, this is the context in which you live, Christian. The world may seem so vivid. And its attacks may resound so loudly in your ears, but Peter says this is the context of your lives. You suffer, but Christ suffered ultimately so that you might be brought home to God. You see, we can only ever understand our sufferings. We can only ever understand persecution when we understand that because of the suffering of Christ, we have radical security. How can the Christians in Indonesia and Brunei and the Philippines stand and publicly say, "I am a Christian, do to me what you will"? How can the Christians stand in North Korea and say, "I don't care if you send me to a prison camp, and I don't care if you condemn my family for 3 generations. I am a Christian, and I stand with Christ, and He has bought me with His blood"? How can they do that? Only because they see this radical security that they have in Christ. As our country becomes increasingly hostile to Orthodox Christianity, how can we stand up and say, "I don't care if you ridicule me. I'm a Christian, and I stand with Christ, and I believe what He says"? How can we do that? How can we not crumble? Only by seeing that we have a radical security in the gospel. You see, repeatedly, Peter has been lifting up our eyes. He's been taking them off of our present situation, and he's been placing them back on Christ. The Apostle Paul urged us, commanded us, that saying that we walk by faith, not by sight. But we all know that our sight can loom so large in our minds and in our hearts. The world around us, our experience can be so vivid and so intimidating that it is so hard not to fixate on it. But it's as if we are living our lives like we were walking over a rickety rope bridge suspended over a high ravine. We're always tempted to look down. But Peter says, don't look down. Fix your eyes on the end point. Forget the dangers that surround you. Fix your eyes on Christ. And fix your eyes on Him who is the end point of your faith. Well, He will bring you home. It's so easy for us to look down, to look at our circumstances and everything that is happening to us, but repeatedly, Peter lifts our gaze. He urges us not to be diverted or distracted by our immediate reality, but rather to fill our minds with the ultimate reality in which we live. And so he has again and again realigned our gaze. And he has again and again realigned our hearts. And he does it here in this passage. And he says that there was another who suffered. And his suffering was an ultimate suffering that gives us ultimate security. Because Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, we can have absolute confidence in the words of Psalm 34 that he recited in the passage that come before this one. We can say with confidence, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." How do we know that these are more than just a religious platitude to crochet onto a cushion? We know it because Christ died in our place that we might come to God. So we are able to say, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." But Peter's theology is always a practical theology. And he goes on then to show us how this changes things. And so he gives us this example of Noah. Now, to the Christians in North Asia Minor, it must have seemed at times as if they were living in the worst of times. It is an attitude that I think is fairly typical for Christians. I think most Christians, since the birth of the church after the resurrection of Christ, have felt at one time or another that they are living in the worst of times. And I think at all times we have been able to at least give some evidence for that claim. It is what we will feel many times, even as we live in the relative peace of 21st century America. Having had our eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, we look around ourselves and we see our culture and we see our world like we've never seen it before. When we become Christians, when we believe the gospel, our eyes are opened and suddenly our sensitivity to sin is heightened. And we see just how pervasive sin is, and we can be tempted to despair and declare, truly, the wickedness of man is great on the earth. So Peter, knowing how we are tempted to feel, takes us to Noah. And he shows us how the Lord saved Noah and his family in spite of suffering and ridicule that they were facing. Now the story of Noah is fairly well known to us. It's one of the first stories that we learn in children's church, or one of the first stories we'll learn as children at home. It's a dramatic story, it's a vivid story, and it's well known to us. But somewhat surprisingly, it's a story that was fairly well known to Peter's Gentile audience also. For some reason, we're not entirely sure, Noah was the most prominently known biblical character in Asia Minor, even amongst Romans. In fact, his fame was such that there was a series of Roman coins minted by five different emperors in which Noah and his wife were depicted. And these Noah coins, the emperor's image was on one side and the image of Noah and his wife were on the other. This was a story that was well known to the Romans, and one that they seemed to thoroughly enjoy. For some reason, it had taken root amongst them. And so Peter goes to this story, and he uses it to illustrate the faithfulness of God in the face of suffering. Now, you know the story. So we read it in Genesis 6. We read these harrowing words. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I think this is one of the most heartbreaking passages in Scripture. It's one of those devastating passages in Scripture. We read of the intense degeneration of humanity to the point where the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. To the point at which God said, I am sorry that I have made them. We almost can't believe what we're reading. We almost can't comprehend just how devastating things had become on the earth. This passage begins really as a hopeless passage, and we are tempted to wonder if this is the end of the road. As we read of the degeneration of society, it seems almost as if the seed of the serpent had defeated the seed of the woman, and we begin to wonder how the gospel could ever come true. But it quickly changes into a wonderfully hopeful passage as we read that one man had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There was one man, there was Noah, who was this remnant. Not all had been lost, and he was given these very certain instructions. He was to build a great boat, an ark, in which he and his family were to escape the judgment of God against the wretchedness of humanity. And faithful Noah did it. He did all that God commanded him. And that faithfulness could not have been easy. As Noah built that ark, there must have been times in which he wondered whether this was all worth it. After all, it didn't particularly look like there was going to be a great flood. Noah had certainly heard the word of the Lord, but as he looked around himself, he would have seen the wicked prospering. He would have seen his neighbors eating and drinking and being merry, and he must have wondered whether or not he was crazy. It's always tempting for us to begin to walk by sight and not by faith, and it must have been for Noah also. As he looked around himself, he knew what God had said to him, but he knew also what he was experiencing. And as he built the ark, no doubt he faced ridicule and ostracism by his wicked neighbors. Here was crazy old Noah building an enormous boat. No doubt they came and they said, "Why, Noah? Why are you building this boat?" There can be no doubt that Noah's faithfulness gave him an opportunity to give an account for the hope that was in him. As he built this ark, no doubt the questions came and said, "Noah, what are you doing building this boat?" No doubt Noah told them, and told them of the judgment of God that was coming against the wickedness of humanity, and told them about the righteousness of God that was at odds with the unrighteousness of man on the earth. And so, as Peter says, those in Noah's day had the gospel preached to them. As Noah stood and told them of the judgment of God against sin, Peter goes so far as to say it was Christ through His Spirit who preached to those in Noah's day, proclaimed to them of the destruction that was coming upon them because of their sin. But they did not heed the warning. So they are now in prison, locked away, awaiting that day of judgment when they shall be cast into hell for their unbelief. But God was patient towards them. This was not a flash flood. And as Noah built this great ark, they had the gospel preached to them, but they did not believe. Only 8 people, Noah and his family, were brought safely through the water. But Peter's point is this: that despite the ostracism and rejection and suffering which Noah and his family had to endure, they were kept safe. And those who mocked faced the judgment of God, which they claimed would never come. Noah was kept safe through the judgment of God because he kept his eyes on the prize. He kept his mind and his heart focused on the coming judgment of God against sin. And he kept his mind and his heart focused on the salvation which would come only by holding fast to the word of the Lord. And so, while at times he must have wondered if he was crazy, and while at times his friends and his neighbors must have told him that he was crazy, yet Noah held on to the word of God and to the promise of salvation that was held in it. Peter says, that's how we will be saved. He says, there's a coming judgment. A far greater judgment than the judgment that came upon Noah. A judgment which will come upon all men. And there's a way to escape that judgment by holding fast to the promise of God, even when it seems so contrary to everything we see and everything we feel. Even when it means bearing the ridicule of a world who will simply not believe the gospel that we believe. But Peter says, imitate Noah. Keep your eyes on the prize and remember the salvation that comes through him. But he goes on to say, you, Christian, have something far greater than Noah had. For Noah just knew the word of promise, but we see the promise fulfilled. So we look at Christ. We see the fulfillment of the promise. We see the completion of our salvation. in the resurrection of Christ. We see Christ who suffered in our place. We see the righteous who suffered in the place of the unrighteous. We see Christ who suffered once, being made alive in the Spirit, having been put to death in the flesh. We see Christ who ascended bodily into heaven and who now sits in the place of authority at the right hand of God, having all things placed in subjection to Him. So Peter says, Noah was faithful. And he had every reason to believe the Word of God, because the Word came from God. But you have so much more reason to hold on to that hope. You can know, and not just hope, that you will be saved. You are now united to God because of what He did. You can know that He will come again to bring His kingdom to fulfillment. See, Christianity, in many ways, is a religion of remembering. We see it throughout our Old Testament. The refrain that came to ancient Israel was, "Remember what the Lord has done." We see them when they cross over the River Jordan, setting up their Ebenezer, their pile of stones that was to be to them their remembrance. They were to remember what the Lord had done. Peter says to us, remember. Remember, Christians. Remember what the Lord has done. The world around us is constantly trying to distract us. And the devil is constantly trying to divert our attention and our energies and our confidence. While we remain here on this earth, we live, as it were, in hostile territory, and there will be times when it will all seem too much, when the opponents will seem too large, and the fight will seem too hard. But Peter says, remember. Remember Noah. And remember how God was faithful to do what He had said and delivered Noah through that flood. And remember that what you have is far greater than what Noah had in the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. In that we have a much greater reason to be confident. That rugged cross outside the city gate is our guarantee that we will be saved. That empty tomb is our guarantee that we will be saved. That heavenly throne is the guarantee that we will be saved. Christ has defeated all the powers of evil, and He will destroy them all, just like He did in the days of Noah. And He will bring us home safely. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give You thanks this morning for Your faithfulness. For we confess that at many times and in many ways we are faithless. And we are tempted and distracted by all the pressures of living in a world that is hostile to the gospel. But we pray that You would help us to be Christians who remember, who come again and again and again to Your Word, to remember what You have done, to remember who we are in the light of our salvation, and to remember the security that we have in Christ. Our Father, may we be men and women who remember, men and women who keep their eyes fixed on Christ, in the salvation which He has brought and in the fulfillment of the kingdom which He is bringing. Help us to do it, that we might give glory to Him and that we might declare His praises abroad, even when we find ourselves in the midst of great hardship. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.